Good morning, everybody. If I sound a little hoarse, it's because I am a little hoarse. Preached a lot of times here just recently down in Elgin. As most of you know, Elgin, a suburb of Chicago. Good little, they're about as big as or bigger than we are. So I don't know if that's little or big. But anyway, nice sized congregation, nice group of people more especially. And had a wonderful week of preaching with that congregation. But it's good to be back. I have two families that I miss whenever I'm away. I'm mixed emotions about being gone. I'm glad that I don't find myself off very often, really. In fact, I probably would just refuse to be gone very much because I do want to be more so here. And I enjoy when I do go off, but I so much miss being with my family both ways, spiritual family and my own physical family as well. So it's good to be back with all of you. If you're visiting for the first time, the congregation here is an open book, meaning there's no taboo subject, there's no off-limits subject that you might like to raise about what you see or hear. Please feel free to ask me or one of the others that are members here if you have questions about anything that you have of a spiritual nature, biblical nature, something you see or hear you'd like to get further information on. We'd be glad to talk to you more about it. Congregation here just seeks to follow the scriptures and the scriptures only. We don't have any human creed that we follow. We are not a denomination of men. We just seek to be a non-denominational congregation of Christians that meets in this place, and we hope that's of interest to you too. And thank you very much for coming if it's your first time visiting with us. I've entitled this discourse for this morning and this evening. It's a two-parter, or it's actually one part divided into two. It's not a two-part one, really. It's just too much for one time. So I'll continue tonight with the whatever remains of the lesson that I don't finish this morning. It's entitled, Why Do You Wait? Why do you wait? And that expression is found in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Saul of Tarsus, who later we more commonly refer to as Paul the Apostle, when he was about to be baptized, is asked by the man who's going to baptize him, a man named Ananias. Ananias asks Saul, Why tarriest thou? Or why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I'd like to speak with you for this morning and this evening's time allotted me about why it is that people wait. Why do they put off to tomorrow or some future tomorrow what they know they need to do today? It may be that they need, as Saul did, to arise and be baptized and become a Christian. That may be why they wait, or not why they wait, but what they're waiting on. It may be that a person in their past has already been immersed into Christ, so they're not waiting on that. But maybe they're waiting to more so commit themselves in faithfulness to God like they should. Maybe they have wandered away, they've been unfaithful, they're a Christian in name, but that's about it, in name only. And they need to get on the ball or get in the saddle or whatever your favorite expression is. They need to get faithful in serving the Lord. And why are you waiting? You know you need to be faithful. Sometimes I've said a lot of people seem to have just enough religion to make their lives miserable. They haven't really committed themselves to it to get the joy out of it, the blessing out of it, but they sure have enough of it to make themselves miserable because they have a conscience now about right and wrong and they know they're not doing it. And so, why are you waiting? And then if it is not either of those cases with you, then maybe this lesson will help you in talking with other people, because you're going to hear from time to time procrastination in someone's obedience to the gospel. And some of these excuses that are given, some of these reasons, if you will, for waiting, you probably have already encountered, or you might, and you might like to hear how would you respond to that. And so it's a teaching tool, if you will, for those who aren't waiting, but you do study and talk with people from time to time who are. And so I hope, does that get everybody? I try to get everybody. It's hard to do sometimes, but hopefully everybody's got a little something they can get out of the lesson this morning and this evening. We're sometimes big on procrastination. You may not be, but many are. Many of us are procrastinators. Someone has said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There are those who will end up in an eternal hell punishment who never intended to be there. In fact, they had every intention being at the other place. And so the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I intended to be in heaven. I intended to do the right thing. But life ran out on them before they got around to doing anything. Don't let that be a proverb that rings in your ears throughout all eternity in that bad place. All the intentions that I had of doing right, but I neglected until it was too late. Don't do that. Don't make that grave error and find yourself lost eternally because, well, I waited too long. All right, I've got 20 of them. If you're a note taker, this is the first one. No, we won't get all 20 this morning, but thankfully. But we'll get 20 of them by tonight, the Lord willing. But we got to dive in if we're going to get very far at all this morning. So let's go right to it. Why are you waiting? Why are you delaying in obeying the gospel or committing your life of faith to faithfulness and serving the Lord now that you are a Christian? Some might answer, even in this audience, some might say, well, I will. I will later, just not now. That doesn't really answer the question why, but it does acknowledge that they have good intentions. I will later, but not just now. May I remind you of the uncertainty of death? May I remind you of the uncertainty of judgment? May I even remind you of the uncertainty of the Lord's return? There's two things that behoove you and me to just every day view it as a day of action in serving God. One, the uncertainty of the hour of your death. Two, the uncertainty of the Lord's return, neither of which you know. Now, I know on that first one, you may say, hey, I eat healthy. I work out every day. There's good genes even in my family. Everybody lives to be 100. I wouldn't put it past the realm of accident or injury, though, that could be prevented. Or that, in other words, you can prevent your death coming for a number of more years by eating out, or eating out. Working out, that's a combination of working out and eating. eating out, I'll shorten it probably. Eating healthily and working out, and my mom and grandma's genes, they've all lived to 100 before me, and I'm sure I've got their blood in me and so forth. There are accidents. There was one just between here and my house yesterday or the day before. There are people killed about every time you turn around that you know or know of and so forth. Why can that not possibly, I hope it doesn't, but how can that not possibly be you the next time? It's possible. You pass, and I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to sober you. You pass within an inch of your life every time you drive down the road. That the person approaching you is not asleep at the wheel, or that he's not drunk, or that he's not on the cell phone and trying, if it's a she, putting on her makeup at the same time, and their knees are driving the steering wheel, and they swerve a little bit, bang, you're dead, instantly. I don't mean after a few days in coma, you're dead immediately. You didn't even have time to get on your knees and say, I need to get right with God. You don't have a second to do so when you're killed instantly in driving accidents. I repeat, I'm not trying to scare you into doing something, but you do need to be sobered into action. And don't wait saying, well, I will, and later never comes. Later never comes. You know, in dealing with physical illnesses, sicknesses that need a remedy, I don't mean just a common cold, but if you have a sickness of a serious sort that needs some sort of remedy and you know what it is and can afford it these days, so I guess I need to add that also, why would you put off taking it? Would you put off? If the remedy is a prescription, assuming you can afford it again. You have to add that these days. It's so expensive. But assuming you can afford it and the remedy's there, all it is take one of these pills and you're cured. I know that's a oversimplification, but just go with it for the sake of the argument. Why would you wait? I am suffering. I'm hurting. You know, I people sometimes have toothaches. And you feel like bashing your head with your fist. You go, it's hurting me so badly. Pull this thing out. No, we'll get to it in a couple days. No, you won't. You're going to pull it now. It's killing me. When you're sick and you're hurting and a remedy is staring you in the face, why would you put that off? You know you wouldn't. But why is something even more serious you put off? I know what I need to do. I know I need to obey the gospel. I know I need to be baptized. I know I need to get back in the saddle and serving the Lord faithfully. I will. You're looking at the remedy in the face saying, I know I need it, but I'm sick. I'll get it tomorrow. I don't know that you really do seriously see how sick you are, if that's the case. Immediate response. Go to Acts 8:36. Immediate response. You should be in Acts 22. Back up a few chapters if you're not familiar with the Bible. I'll help you out a little bit. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse number 36. I'm just going to show you a couple examples of how people instantly reacted when they knew what they needed to do. Here's a man from Ethiopia who is being preached to, as best I can tell, for the first time of the Christian religion. I mean, he's a Jewish man. He's a Jewish proselyte, most likely. And he has a religious background, but he's not a Christian. So he's, for the first time, as I can tell, he's being told about Jesus. It says in 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this?'" He means from Isaiah that he's been reading from, "of himself or some other man. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to them." They're riding in a chariot. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. We'd say, there's a creek, or there's a pond, or there's a little, you know, body of water here on the side of the road, okay? And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, when you get back to Ethiopia, look you up a good church and get baptized." That's not the way it reads. Whoa, up team, whoa. And we get off here, and we don't even have any clothes that we need. Well, it doesn't matter. I'll dry off as we drive on down the road. What is the hurry? You got to stop out here in a deserted place in the middle of nowhere and get baptized. Can't you wait till you get back home? Can't you wait? Don't you need to go back to Jerusalem and take 6 weeks of catechism? You don't need to do anything. Just get baptized. Out here in the middle of nowhere? Out here in the middle of nowhere. And what's the hurry? Somebody sees the urgency of obeying now, not later. There may not be a later. I don't know that they had chariot accidents, but it's always a possibility the wheel may come off at a good gallop down the road, and there goes my life. I'm being a little facetious there. Look at 16, verse 33. They stopped the chariot, and he went down and baptized him immediately, it says there in Acts 8. Look at 16 now of Acts, verse number 33. Here is a jailer at about 1 o'clock in the morning who is learning about Jesus for the first time. The jailer says in verse 29, or it is said actually about the jailer in verse 29, "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said," Paul and Silas said, "'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household.'" Then, well, he doesn't even know who Jesus is, so they're going to have to tell him about him. "So they spoke the word of the Lord to him," so that he can believe is the idea. "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house." Do you doubt me that I say it's 1 o'clock in the morning? Back up just a few verses before I started reading, and you'll see that just prior to this, it's said to be midnight. So this is 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, the wee hours. The man hears Jesus for the first time, believes on Jesus for the first time, and is baptized, of course, for the first time, all in the same hour at 2 o'clock in the morning or thereabouts. What in the world? Wait till daylight. They didn't even have electric lights back then. They're doing this practically by torchlight. What is the hurry? Somebody sees that we don't put off to tomorrow what we need to do today. And I mean even now, and I mean this hour. I don't mean even this day, this hour of this day. I want to make sure I'm right with God. I'm not waiting till any daylight comes around to do it by sunlight. I'm doing it now. And would you baptize me 2 o'clock in the morning? You bet I will. And he and all his household were immersed into Christ. There's also one last possibility of us erring in our delay. I will later, but not just now. There is also a distinct possibility of your procrastination, waiting till tomorrow, dulling your senses to these things. You may find yourself not enthused about what you are today, tomorrow. You know, if you're old enough, the kids can just excuse this next point, it doesn't apply to them, but if you're of any age much into adulthood, be honest now, you've changed some. You've changed some. Some things that used to excite you don't excite you anymore. Man, I used to be big into following baseball. I don't even care about it anymore. You know you've changed. I used to not like to eat salad when I was a kid. I love salad now because I need to lose weight maybe. But still, I'm big into we change. I used to be thrilled about this, that, or the other. I don't even care about that stuff anymore. Or I do care about this. Now I used to never care about that. Used to never care. My dad always tried to get me to go fishing. Didn't care to go fishing. Man, I love fishing now. You change all the time is what I'm trying to say. That's just our nature. Now, if you say, I know I need to obey the gospel, I'm enthused about the prospects of me serving the Lord faithfully and being saved and so forth. I will. I'll do it later. How can you be sure that down the road you'll still be having that kind of enthusiasm? You don't about a lot of other things. You've changed about other matters. Can you guarantee that if you do mercifully live into a long distant future that you're still enthused and excited about these things? Can you guarantee that? You know that you can't. Later may not be possible for a number of reasons. I didn't even talk about the Lord's return yet. I eat healthy, I work out, and I'll make sure my senses stay keenly interested in these things. Okay, will that prevent the Lord not, will that keep him from returning today? I've done all I could to live so I'll have future opportunity, and I'll keep my mind sharp so that when I'm 80, I'll be excited about the Lord and I'll do it just before I die and so forth. Will that prevent the Lord coming today when you're 20? No, it won't. You've got three reasons then to not wait, saying, I will, but just not now. I can't do that with every point or we won't get past two or three. It was you guys got me going. What did we do? You just listen intently. That gets me going. Okay, if you're note-taking, jot this down. Why do you wait? What's your excuse? What are you putting off obedience to the gospel or being a faithful Christian? Why? An answer some might give is, I don't know enough yet. I don't know enough yet. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's over near the back of the Bible, not too far from Revelation, a little bit prior to that. Back up two or three books before the last book, and you'll find 1 Peter. There's two epistles of Peter there. Find the first one, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let me respond to this excuse or this reason why some are waiting, and that is that I don't know enough yet. I don't know enough yet. When I lived in South Africa, there was a man that told me this almost verbatim. Not exactly, but very close to being exactly. He indicated, I don't know enough yet. When I know everything in the Bible, I'll obey the gospel. That's almost exactly. And I know it's been a lot of years, but I still can picture him in my mind, the house we were sitting in, when this young man, he was probably in his 20s, he told me that. Now, I wish I could remember how I responded. I don't recall, but some of what I'm about to say maybe is close to how I reacted to him or responded to him at that time. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, now here's the verses I really need, verse 2 and 3, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and assuming that is true, you have. And yes, you know it's a good thing you've tasted, right? Yes. Now, like a baby, a newborn baby desiring milk, you grow. Christianity is a growing process, and you start as a baby and move forward from there. God never intended to baptize into Christ full-grown adults. Whether your age physically is young or old is not the point. Spiritually speaking, everyone comes being born again as a babe in Christ. And God expects it to be a growth process. And he's not talking to non-Christians here, by the way. You might say, well, these are non-Christians. No. These are people that have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now you need to grow thereby in a progression forward. There's nothing in the scripture that would lend itself to the idea that once you have passed the test, knowing everything in the Bible, okay, now you're eligible to be voted on to be in the church. That's not in there. You don't ever find that anywhere. What you do find is what we were talking about earlier. First time someone hears the gospel, whoa, up the team here, chariot, let's go get baptized. Wait a minute, you only have heard about Jesus an hour ago. Doesn't matter, I've heard enough to go on. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Yes, I do. Let's go. Let's get started. Baptism into Christ just starts it. And I can get started the first hour I ever hear about Jesus. And the other man, the jailer, the same sort of way. And so you see, I don't have to know a lot to get started. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. This is in the middle of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Regarding this idea of my South African friend who says, when I know it all, I'll obey the God. Now, he may not have said no at all. But the idea was, when I know, generally speaking, everything, I'll go back and pick up on the first thing I learned. You'll never know it all. If anyone, this is 1 Corinthians 8, 2, if anyone thinks that he knows it all, knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to. No, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You love God? Oh, yeah, love God. Okay, let's go. It's not so much do I know it all. In fact, that has a conceited aspect to it. I know. Ooh. Anyone who thinks that way doesn't know anything like he should. A very humble estimation of what he knows is going to be the heart of love for God that God loves also in return, that is known of God. That's what you're looking for. You're not looking for, I know this, like checking off a list of everything I know in the Bible. Okay, I guess I can go back and pick up the first thing I ever learned back 5 years ago. That's not the program that the Lord had in mind. We already noticed in Acts how little was required to begin. Their first exposure was often enough to get them going. How much more do you think you need to know if this is your excuse? And I don't mean to be, you know, in any way cocky about what I'm saying here. I don't mean to be a smart aleck about this when I say this. But if your excuse is, Whit, I don't know enough yet, my response is, when will you? If that's your excuse, when will you know enough? Are you being a smart aleck? I said I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, but when will you know enough? When will you? I'd like you to think about that a minute. At least we're on a timetable. I'm not into timetables, but if that's going to be the path you choose to go down, I'd like you to pick when will you know enough so that we can then get back with you by God's mercy if you make it to that point and say, okay, we're to the point that you said that you were ready, you would know enough. Okay, number three. Why do you wait? Well, I'm afraid I can't follow through with my commitment. I cannot follow through with my commitment. I used to ride with Jimmy Putman to the paper mill to work, and Jimmy would say something when you ride with someone carpooling, you have a lot of opportunity to talk about all kinds of things. And I remember asking Jimmy, something about his obedience to the gospel and being Christian, and this was his excuse. This was his comeback. I'm afraid that if I got started, I'd never be able to follow through, so I'll just not even start. Is that anybody here? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to see. But you're afraid of the commitment? That's why a lot of people don't get married. I'm afraid of the commitment. I don't think I can stick with it, so I'm just not going to get started. Well, maybe in that case, until you're ready for commitment, you probably shouldn't. That's true. But this one here, let me respond to it this way. I admire the appreciation for commitment, by the way. I appreciate the fact that you see that being a Christian requires commitment. So I'm trying to give you praise before I go on the defense here. I appreciate that. For someone who says, I just don't know if I can follow through with a commitment, I do appreciate it that you do see that there is a commitment that's involved. And until I'm ready to undertake that, maybe I shouldn't even get started. Now's when I take up the defense of that not being such the good way to go. For instance, I would respond to you by saying in Romans 14, God needs to be employed to help you to succeed in your commitment. And he's not on your side yet in the sense that the commitment will provide you. Meaning, until you sign on to God, until you say, name me, call me a Christian, I was baptized in Christ, there's not going to be the help given to you like there is on the outside. You're going to be given more so the help you need on the inside is what I'm saying. In Romans 14:14, I know and am convinced. That's not the verse I want. That's the wrong verse. Verse 4, Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? The answer's in the question. I'm a nobody, really. I'm not in any position to be doing that. To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. How do you know he's going to be able to stand as a Christian, true to his commitment? For God is able to make him. God is able to make him stand. But see, that's only on the inside. I don't know if I can stand true to my promised commitment to be a Christian. I beg to differ. Because on the inside, God will help to make you stand. But that's after you've signed on. That's after you've been baptized into Christ, not before. And so your commitment is appreciated. The level of which you appreciate commitment is admirable. But God helps you to succeed in that commitment once you're there in a way that you're not promised before. Look at Philippians 4. That's a little harder book to find. It's a little book on over past the Corinthians, two or three books past there. You'll find Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Philippians 4, verse 13. It's a verse that people often put up on the refrigerator, or maybe they have it in a little plaque or something on the wall. It's a nice little saying. But I want to analyze it with you a little more than just a nice saying. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a great verse. It's one of those poetic type verses that just is, it makes for a nice decorative item. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you jump over, can you jump 7 foot high jump in the Olympics? No. Can you play basketball Michael Jordan's not around anymore, but like Michael Jordan used to? No. Can you run? No, that's not what he's talking about. Well, it says you can do all things through Christ. The context, my friends, is the things that God expects of you. The things that God expects of you, you can do every single one of them. Through you being so strong? No, through Christ strengthening you. There you go again. You're on the inside. On the inside is the strength needed to stick with this commitment, to do what God wants, not sitting back saying, until I'm real sure that on my own I can see this program through to the end, I'm not even going to get started. May I suggest you probably never will then? Because the strength isn't there within you to do that, and if you ever thought you did, you might be fooling yourself. The strength that we need is inside. You remember the talent parable, the parable of the three men who were given three measures of talent. One was given five, one was given two, one was given one. You remember that story? And you remember the five, he went and made another five, and the two made another two. You remember that? Okay, how about the one? You remember the one? The one guy, what was his problem? That he only had one? No, the problem was he didn't use it. So if you say, well, I just don't know. I'm just starting out in a weak sort of way here. I'm not sure I have the strength. The Lord expects you to try. The man got in trouble for not trying. The man got in trouble for not giving it a go. And remember, there are only two alternatives for eternity. And I don't need to remind you what they are. There's only two alternatives for eternity. Isn't heaven worth a shot? Because you know you're going to the other place. So isn't heaven worth a shot? Give it a go. It's worth it. Rather than sit back saying, well, I'm not sure I can. What if I were to live 50 years? I don't know if I can be faithful to God for 50 years after my baptism, so I'll just go on and go to hell then. What kind of thinking is that? Give it a shot if you know the alternative is not door number three. There is no door number three. It's door number one, door number two, and that's all there is. And who wants to go to the other one? Let's look at one more, number four. That leaves 16 for tonight. This is not going to work. You guys get me talking too much. Number four, let's end with this one. Why do you wait? Quit. I'm not good enough yet. I'm not good enough yet. Turn to Luke chapter 17 as a verse to use in connection with my response to this. I just respond bluntly by saying, you never will be. You never will be. You'll never be good enough to go to heaven. And you never will be good enough to become a Christian. Jesus dying on the cross, you'll never earn or merit or deserve because you're good enough. Look at Luke 17, 10. Let me back up a little bit and walk into it. Look at 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Well, he knew that's the way they acted. So he says, does he thank the servant even because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now here's the clincher. So likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. I'm not worth anything. Going down the path of I'm not good enough yet is a dangerous path because of this verse and others that indicate that even, and this is very hypothetical, even if you can imagine one day I will have done everything right, I will be as good can be. Well, what are you going to do with this attitude here? I'm not worth anything. I'm just doing my duty. Does a servant go around bragging, I'm such a good servant, I've done such wonderful jobs today, and so it's his duty as a slave to do those things. Not that he has earned any brownie points for having done what is commanded of him, required of him. That's the attitude that we ought to exemplify. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians. It's over near where Philippians was earlier. If you can find that area of your New Testament, you'll find Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Heaven is not earned by merit, thankfully, because I'm not going, if that's the case. God, who is rich, Ephesians 2, 4, in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up together and made us, who? God. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Heaven is not earned by merit, so why should I even go down that path to begin with, somehow thinking that when I'm good enough, I'll get started in serving the Lord? If you need to repent and get started doing the right thing, I urge you to do it soon. You know, if you do begin to think that way, I'm not good enough, or eventually when I am good enough, I will. May I suggest that it's a danger you'll think you don't need saving then, once you are good enough? And that's not what the Lord's looking for. He's not looking for people who think, I'm good. See, if I'm drowning, you don't have to convince me I need saving. If I'm going down for the third time, you don't have to convince me, you having trouble out there swimming? Oh, throw me something. Save me. And so it is in Christ. When we appreciate the fact we're going down for the third time, I'm drowning in sin, I don't need to be convinced I need to be saved. I don't need to say, well, I'm sure I'm going to start swimming real well here pretty soon once I get going. Well, why do you need the life preserver thrown to you once you're swimming good? You don't. It's when you're drowning you are in need of rescue. Okay, the last scripture and we're through for today is 1 John 1. 1 John, it's over near the back. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 2. Even after you're a Christian, my friend, and I hope you'll become one today, even after you get started, you're still going to make mistakes, sinful mistakes. In 1 John chapter 1, 7, if we, John speaking, so that means Christians, John is an apostle, if we Christians, including John, walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. I thought you didn't have any sin. Oh yeah, we have it all the time. If we say that we have no sin in verse 8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. You're just lying. If we confess our sins, now we have hope. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar then, because He says you do. We're making God out to be a liar, and His word's not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those outside in the world, people that haven't even signed on to being a Christian yet. He's potentially there for everybody, but He's talking to Christians is who He's talking about. So, it's a road that you don't need to go down now or later. This idea of when I'm good enough, either before or after. Nobody's making it. Whit, you going to heaven because you're good enough? Nope. Nope, sure not. Sure not. And you're not either. Pardon me being so bold, but you're not either. Nobody's going into heaven because they're good enough. So why let that be a reason for waiting, an excuse? But it is an excuse that some give. I'm not good enough yet. When I'm good enough, I'll become a Christian. Christians are not, what's that little bumper sticker? They're not perfect, they're saved, or something like that. You've seen that? Yeah, that's. I don't know who started that, but it says it pretty well. Christians aren't perfect people. They're not sinless people. They're saved, though. That's true. Have you ever gotten in the water and started struggling to swim? Yeah, well, see, we're dealing with people that have been rescued, not people that are perfect swimmers, and why do they need rescuing if they're doing so well on their own? You see my point? Okay, that's the lesson. Open to number 623. We'll have 16 tonight. No, I scared you off. Okay, I promise. We'll only go as many as time allows tonight. All right. I had to think quick or I'll have nobody show up. One of my lessons in Elgin, I covered 20 points. It was amazing, people. Wow, 20 points in about an hour or however long I preached.
So I'll try to get 16 in tonight, but I promise you I won't go over tonight. This is being recorded too, I think. Somebody will say, go back and listen. You said you'd be done on time. Seriously, what I've been saying is really just an extended invitation to obey the gospel. I really don't need to say much more than what's been said. I know there's 16 more points, but I've already said enough, I think, to emphasize to you, to try to persuade you, to convince you. Don't delay. Don't put it off any longer. The only excuse I would say is worthy of delay would be, I don't know who Jesus is. I don't believe in my heart that Christ is the Son of God, and I can't repent of my sins until I'm convinced that there's, you know, those kind of things. Okay, that's, I guess you might say, somewhat ignorance. I don't know anything about this. Okay, well, give me a, you could still do it this hour, though, but it'll only take me a few minutes to talk to you about what you might not know right now that you need to know before I can get started. I already showed you a couple examples. Immediately upon hearing of Jesus for the first time, they were ready to go, and you can be too, but I understand you delaying a little bit until you know more of what you need to do. My guess is there's a lot of people here, though, they're way past that. They've known. They've known for a long time. It's just a matter of not delaying anymore, waiting any longer. And we hope you won't. George is going to lead us in a song now. Let's stand and sing, Why Do You Wait?